is, as previously been said, that Christ the King Sunday. It's the last Sunday of the church calendar year. Next week, we start over again with the first Sunday of Advent, when we anticipate the coming of Jesus, both as a baby and in his when he returns at the end of the age. At the end of the church year, though, we are called to reflect, to think about what it really means that Christ is King. It's a week to reflect, to repent, to seek forgiveness. It's a week to take sober assessment of who we are and how we live. It's also Thanksgiving week, so take time to give the Lord thanks for all he's done in your life and for the blessings you have, both big and small. Be gracious and generous because the Lord has been gracious and generous to us. Bill reminded us over the last month or so in his stewardship sermons that God doesn't need our money or even our time and talents, but rather he wants all of us. He wants us to freely give of who we are and what we have in every aspect of our lives. Give to God what is God's. Like Caesar's image is on the denarius, indicating the money's his, God's image is within us, and that indicates we are his. Robbing God includes misusing our time and our talent, as well as our money, and our lives should be built around God, not fitting around God around us. They were convicting messages. If you haven't heard them, they're available on the website, and I encourage you to listen to them. But understanding that we are made in God's image, and therefore we are his in every way, is key to understanding what it means that Christ is King. Because we live in a world very different than that of the original audience of the Bible. They much better understood what a king was, and their power, and what a kingdom was, and what it meant to be a subject in a kingdom. The king could decide whether somebody lived or died, for someone to be hung or restored to service. Remember the baker and the cupbearer and the Joseph story in Genesis. Kings have had absolute power through much of history. But most of the monarchies in our day are without any real political power. They're usually constitutional monarchies where law and governing occur elsewhere, like a parliament, prime ministers. The monarchs are the head of state, not the head of the government. And we may enjoy watching royal weddings on TV, or watching the new season of The Crown on Netflix, which is very good. No one is under the illusion that Queen Elizabeth II could order your death, or send troops to war, or even negotiate Brexit, which I'm not sure anybody's going to be able to do. Because we live in a world where somebody inherits absolute power, we tend to think of kingdoms in the abstract. But God's kingdom is a real kingdom, and God has real power, and we need to live into that reality. Paul reminds us in our Colossians reading that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's really important. We are subjects of God's kingdom where we have been redeemed and forgiven. A subject is one governed by the monarch's law, one who lives in the territory of, enjoys the protection of, and owes allegiance to that sovereign power. So the question is, do you live like you are a subject in the kingdom of God? The word Christ is a title, Jesus the Christ. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which corresponds to Mashiach or Messiah in Hebrew. They both mean anointed one. In 1 Samuel, the Lord tells Samuel in regard to David, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Kings are anointed. Even today, monarchs are anointed in the name of the Lord. In England, the Archbishop of Canterbury anoints the new monarch, and he uses these words, "Be thy head anointed with holy oil, as kings, priests, and prophets were anointed, and as Solomon was anointed king by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, so you be anointed, blessed and consecrated queen or king over the peoples whom the Lord thy God has given thee to rule and govern." Our gospel reading is about the account of the crucifixion, which comes at the very end of Luke's narrative about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem to bring God's reign there. Luke writes, "At the time approached for him to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus weeps for Jerusalem, and nothing can stop him from going. Simeon tells Mary way back when Jesus is a baby that this is where the baby's earthly journey will end. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your soul too. This is why he came into the world. The approaching kingdom of God was declared loud and clear in a stable in Bethlehem, and later inaugurated from a cross on Calvary. Not only is Jesus' side pierced with a sword, but Mary's soul is pierced as she watches her son suffer and die. But the good news was his kingdom was just beginning." The book of Acts tells us that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power rather than the anointing oil of kings, because Jesus' kingdom is unique and will last forever, so the anointing is unique as well. Mention of the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is in the New Testament over 100 times. So it's an important concept. It's why Jesus came. He said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose." After his death and resurrection, Jesus charges his followers to make disciples of all nations because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. His kingdom has come. Now, we tend to think of King Jesus like this, but the reality is the coronation crown was really the crown of thorns. When we think of Christ as king, we don't usually think of the crucifixion. Our gospel reading, though, gives us important information about who the kind of king that Jesus is, as well as the level of power that he has. The scene is filled with prophetic messages that are given in mockery and sarcasm, but they're true. They're words of truth. Jesus saves. Jesus is the Christ of God. Jesus is the chosen one. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And the King of the Jews, that's ultimately why the Romans crucified him. It's what the Judean authorities accused him of, and it's the inscription that Pilate writes as the charge against Jesus on the cross. In truth, though, Jesus was king of so much more than just the Jews. Jesus isn't going to be a king like any other. It isn't about leading just one people, and it's not about amassing political power, because he already has all the power and glory in the universe. But I want to look in depth at the interchange from our gospel reading between the two criminals and Jesus. I think it points to how merciful King Jesus is and what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. It's only in Luke's gospel that we find out that the criminals or thieves have different reactions to Jesus. We don't know what they were convicted of, but it doesn't say they were unjustly convicted. In fact, one of the criminals acknowledges their guilt and Jesus' innocence. Robbers or thieves could mean so much more than simple stealing. It seems likely that these people hadn't just stolen bread to feed their family. These were criminals. Matthew and Mark's Gospels describe both criminals as reviling Jesus, which is certainly how it could have started. But at some point, one of the thieves has a change of heart, and that's what Luke depicts. Luke's Gospel uses the Greek word blasphemio for what the first thief does. The ESV translates that as railing against, but Strong's Concordance gives us a little bit more insight. It says slandering or speak profanely of sacred things. We get the English word blasphemy from this word. Literally, the thief was blaspheming Jesus. He focuses on himself. He's willing to accept that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus has power, but he only wants to manipulate that power for his own gain. He said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Remember, even the demons know that Jesus is Lord and who he is, know he's powerful. It isn't the knowledge alone that saves you. It's what you do with the knowledge. The second criminal, though, rebukes his partner in crime, reminding them both of their guilt and the power of God while proclaiming Jesus' innocence. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Pilate also says twice in Luke's account, just before this, that Jesus is not guilty. When things are repeated in Scripture, especially close together, pay attention. The author's making a point. Jesus' life was prophesied repeatedly in the Hebrew Scriptures. Isaiah 53:9 says the Messiah would be innocent in his death. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. We don't know what changed the second criminal's mind. Maybe he got insight when he saw the charge over Jesus' head, King of the Jews. Or he was convinced by the way Jesus forgave his executioners. We don't know. But whatever it was, his heart was changed. The thief doesn't ask Jesus to change his circumstances, but only asks Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The thief knows, at least at some level, who Jesus is, and he asks Jesus to remember him. It's not a plea for eternal life. The thief wouldn't have had the basis for that theological ask. It isn't a full-fledged confession. It's not a request for mercy. But Jesus recognizes the heart behind the request to be remembered well. The church father Ambrose wrote, "More abundant is the favor shown than the request made." Let me repeat that. More abundant is the favor shown than the request made. And that isn't just true of the thief. God is always willing to give us so much more than we ask. Jesus knows that the thief recognizes Jesus as a kingdom and is therefore a king. And despite the fact that he hasn't asked for forgiveness or will be able to live into sanctification, Jesus has mercy on him. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The Greek word for paradise, paradisos, is from Jewish literature from this era, and it meant the realm of everlasting bliss in the presence of God, where righteous persons go after they die. Jesus is assuring the thief that he has mercy on him and he forgives him. The thief has moved into the kingdom of God and will be with Jesus in paradise. Now, punctuation was not a part of the Greek language at the time the New Testament was written. It was added later by scholars and translators who made decisions about where and what the punctuation should be. They were skilled, they were perhaps gifted, but the punctuation isn't inspired. It's not part of the original autograph. Is there a slide? The reason that's important is I want to argue that the comma might be misplaced in this sentence. We know Jesus doesn't go to paradise or heaven on the day he dies. He doesn't descend to heaven. He doesn't ascend to heaven for weeks after his death and resurrection. Jesus specifically tells his disciple, Mary Magdalene, when he appears to her after his resurrection, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." How then would it be possible for Jesus to be with the thief in paradise on the day they both died? Now, it's certainly possible that Jesus isn't talking about 24-hour days. God sits outside of time. But how about moving the comma to after today instead of after you? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The emphasis moves from when they will be in paradise together to simply a proclamation that Jesus is making on that day that they will be together in paradise. The Gospel of John tells us there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written, I suppose that the world could not contain the books that would be written. That points to the authors of the Gospels having to choose their words carefully so they could say as much as they could about Jesus. There just aren't stray details in Scripture. Everything means something. So why is it important then to note the order of how the three men were crucified? Referring to Jesus, it says they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Why does that matter? St. Augustine, not to be confused with the city of St. Augustine to our south, it's pronounced Augustine, has this to say. The very cross, if thou mark it well, was a judgment seat. For the judge being set in the midst, the one who believed was delivered, the other who mocked him was condemned. Already he has signified what he shall do to the quick and the dead. Some he will set on his right, others on his left hand, because of the cleavage between believers and unbelievers. The multitude is divided into right and left, those on the right being saved by the justification of faith. So I want you to try to picture this in your mind. King Jesus is on the cross. He has a crown of thorns on his head, and that cross is both the judgment seat and the throne of the king. There's no recounting of sins, there's no trial, but the arms of Jesus are opened wide in mercy. At the time of death for these thieves, as well as for each one of us, we have a choice. Is Jesus the King of the Jews? Is he the King of heaven and earth? Is he the Savior of the world? Do we put our trust in him or not? We can be with him in paradise, or we can blaspheme him, but there aren't other options. Matthew 25 gives us more information about that final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. He goes on to describe how those on the right inherit the kingdom of God and those on the left do not. The question is, will you be on his right like the repentant thief, or on his left like the unrepentant thief? There's no more critical a question, and it doesn't have to be made at the time of death. It can be made any day. It could be made today. I invite you to see Jesus in a new way. Ask questions. Pray for clarity. Ask him to show you who he is. And if you've already made that decision, live like you're a subject in a magnificent kingdom and believe that the decision determines your eternal destiny. Share the gospel. Disciple new believers. Give generously. Take care of the poor. Encourage the discouraged. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Give to anyone who asks. Give of your time, talents, and treasure beyond the letter of the law, but perhaps to the level of the widow who gave all she had. For if we are made in the image of God, then all of us are his, and therefore we should give to him every aspect of our lives, because he's king, and we are his subjects. His kingdom has come, and it's still coming. As we approach Advent, we remember his first coming, and we look forward to his second coming. We live in the already, but not yet. We have a choice to make, and it has eternal consequences. Jesus opened his arms on the cross to you, and he wants all of you. So I invite you to come into his presence this week with thanksgiving and joy and anticipation, because he is a great king and a great God. And I want to close on this Christ the King Sunday with the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. The Lord's Prayer reminds us that we worship a king like no other, in a kingdom like no other. So please join me in praying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Please stand for the creed.